All right. We're rolling. Good evening and welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. We'll start with a very quick word of prayer. I don't know how long the message is going to be, so. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for bringing us safely here for a study of your word. And as we looked at on Sunday, your Son, the living Word. And we just pray, Father, for your blessing upon this time, that we will come away with a greater understanding of your plan for us. In Christ's name, amen. All right. As I said, good evening. Welcome to the Midweek Bible Study, Wednesday. We're on, what, the 5th? August 5th, right? August 5th? Okay. All right. August 5th, 2015. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. We're going to start with a review of what we discussed last week. If you recall, in Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9, we saw the message that God had for Joshua after the death of Moses, as Joshua was preparing to lead the children of Israel in their conquest of the promised land. A key verse from this passage, which we're going to read now, everybody there? Joshua 1, is Joshua 1:8. We looked at it last week. I read it Sunday also. And the basic precepts, which we saw last week, are every bit as relevant for us today in the dispensation of grace. And if we practice these basic precepts, we'll go a long way toward renewing our mind so that we can present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is one of the overall themes we've been looking at lately. So Joshua 1 verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have a good success. Then in the second half of chapter 1, the focus shifts, and we read the address that Joshua gives to the people. And I want you to turn to verse 16 now. Still part of our review. We're going to look at the people's response to Joshua in verses 16 and 17. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou command us, we will do. And whithersoever thou send, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so we will hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Now, as I mentioned last week, these two dialogues in Joshua 1, God's talking to Joshua and then Joshua talking to the people, they're going to be important when we get to Joshua 24. It's going to be a backdrop for that. When we get there, we're going to start to look in a little bit detail at the sin of idolatry. And the verses we've just read are going to be pretty important. But now I want you to turn. We're still in our review. Turn to Joshua chapter 2. Look for verse 12. Last week, when we were in Joshua 2, we considered the encounter between the two spies that Joshua sent into the promised land and Rahab, who was one of the land's inhabitants. We saw from Rahab's response that the people of the land were terrified by the arrival of the children of Israel on their border. And it's not because the Israelites were imposing in and of themselves, although it probably looked pretty formidable. But it was really because they had seen the wonders that God had wrought on behalf of the children of Israel. They'd heard the reports. They knew what God had done to bring them out of Egypt and their journey through the wilderness. Rahab responds in faith to this. She believes the reports that have reached the land, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one true God. Now, we're not going to rehash those verses because I want to look at something. I deliberately kept this until this week because it's a bit of a topic in and of itself. We're going to read Joshua 2, verse 12. This is Rahab speaking to the spies. She's agreed to help them, and she wants something in return. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord. See, she recognizes who the Lord is. Swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token. Now for the point I really want to make, drop down to verse 18. This is part of the response of the spies to Rahab. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou did let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father, and thy mother, and thy brethren, and all thy father's household home unto thee. Now skip down again to verse 21. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away. And they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now the line of scarlet thread was the symbol of safety for Rahab. And it speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ and the safety that the believer has in Him on the basis of faith in His shed blood. Just as Rahab had to have faith that her identity with the thread would be sufficient to keep judgment away from her house, so too our faith or our identity with Christ is sufficient to keep God's judgment away from us, because that judgment has already fallen on Him. The word scarlet is used to describe our sins in our first reference. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And then our next reference tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ identified with us in our sinful state when He was, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, made sin for us on the cross that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And when we believe that that's true and we trust that He was made sin for us, the second part of Isaiah 1:18 becomes true of us as well, where it says that they shall be white as snow. As such, the scarlet thread typifies the overarching plan of redemption in Scripture, redemption based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We read about it all through Scripture, including the Old Testament. It's one of the reasons I spend so much time in the Old Testament. This thread started with the very first animal sacrifice offered by God Himself to atone for the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in our next reference. Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now this is immediately followed, as far as the biblical narrative goes, with the account of Cain and Abel, which reinforces the need for a blood sacrifice. We're not going to take the time to look at that tonight. In addition to the sacrifice in the garden, the account of Cain and Abel, we've looked at several of the Old Testament accounts of sacrifice. We've looked at Abraham offering Isaac, the Passover lamb, all those things we've had studies on in the not too distant past. So we're not going to be rehashing that tonight. But I mention them just to illustrate the scarlet thread that runs through Scripture, the scarlet thread of redemption. And we're going to be coming back and looking at more of that in future studies. But for now, look back in Joshua 2. We're going to reread verse 18 for context. Then we're going to read verse 19. And we're going to see something that I think is more interesting as we consider it in its context than it might seem at first glance. I think there's something a little deeper here than I think a lot of people might see. I know more than I used to see. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou did let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head or on himself. We will be guiltless if we kill him. Whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our hand, if any hand be upon him. Notice the specificity, or how specific, the instructions are. For a person to be able to rest secure in this promise, a member of Rahab's family to rest secure, they had to be in the house. It wasn't enough to say, I'm Rahab's dad. He had to be in the house. If the person was out of the house, the promise was no longer valid. There was no security outside. And this concept of being inside as opposed to outside and its relevance to salvation occurs over and over in Scripture. And I want to look at some of that tonight. So turn with me to Genesis 7. It's not too far back. It's the first book, Genesis 7. We're going to be looking at one of the obvious examples, that of Noah's Ark. We're going to be skipping through the chapter because I just don't have time to read it through in an exhaustive nature. But we are going to read a few verses from this chapter, and we're going to begin with verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now we know, this isn't on your sheet, you can write it down and check it out if you want to later, but we know from Genesis 5:30 that Noah was a direct descendant of Seth, not Cain. Seth was chosen by God as a replacement for Abel, through whom the deliverer promised in Genesis 3:15 would come. It's very specific when God chooses Noah. Now the ark is obviously a type of Christ. It's a typology that has to do with the believer's security from the wrath of God. I think primarily as it applies to Israel during the tribulation, but also for us today, because in the dispensation of grace, believers are secure in Christ. I heard a teacher on television give an illustration that I like. As the storm raged around Noah, and the boat would be tossed to and fro, and Noah was in the ark, he probably fell down a few times. But he fell down inside the ark. He was just as secure when he had fallen as he was at any other time. And likewise, when we as believers fall down by sinning today, we fall in Christ. We're not kicked out of Christ. We're still secure in Christ. Now drop down to verse 7. Because God's going to drive this point home. And Noah went in. And his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Now, I could get really redundant on this if I wanted to. We see the same thing in verse 13 regarding Noah and his family. We see it in verses 14 and 15 about the animals. And now we'll read verse 16. And they went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded, and the Lord shut him in. See, it's the Lord that shuts in. This act of shutting in, of placing one in a position of security, is an act of the Lord and Him alone. Next verse. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark. And the ark was lifted above the earth. And when I was studying this, it brought to mind the position that we have as believers in the dispensation of grace, which is declared for us in our next reference, Ephesians 2:6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Heavenly places above the earth. Now drop down in Genesis 7 to 21. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth. In other words, everything that was outside the ark, skipping down to verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died. In the ark was safety. Outside, no. And there's a parallel here with our account in Joshua regarding Rahab. In each case, those within a refuge that was designated by the Lord would be safe from the destruction that was raging without. Now we'll look at another example. Or you know what? I will pause. Half of the group is left. Well, I'm just about to ask you to turn somewhere, so that's why I'm pausing. We'll be going to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. Because we're going to see another example, both of the scarlet thread and being inside God's provision as opposed to being outside. It's in Exodus 12. It's the account of the Passover. I've taught on it before, so we're only going to be reading two verses. Exodus 12, we're going to read verse 7. And verse 13. Verse 7 is God speaking after He has given instructions concerning the Passover lamb. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein ye shall eat. Had to be inside the house. They couldn't be wandering around outside. Oh, we sprinkled the blood. Wouldn't work. Now let's read verse 13. And I'll give you a couple seconds if you have to turn the page. Exodus 12:13. And the blood shall be to you a token upon the houses where ye are. Inside the house. And when I see the blood, the scarlet of the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And I hope you see the parallel here with Joshua. The Israelites are about to go in and smite the city of Jericho, but Rahab and her family will be safe inside the house that's identified with the scarlet thread. Because what we see here is it's not enough to be inside the house. The sanctuary had to be marked. In Exodus, it was marked with the blood of the Lamb. In Jericho, it was marked with the scarlet thread. Now, this is one of those things I planned on doing 1 week in Joshua, and it's not going to be just 1 week. So I want to make some headway today. So we're going to move on from this. I hope you've kind of seen the parallels that I'm trying to make. Last week, we looked at the encounter between Joshua and the captain of the Lord's host in chapter 5. And we're not going to redo that tonight. I only mention it to remind you that this encounter took place after Israel crossed the Jordan River. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the crossing of the river. That's what we're going to do next, as it's documented for us in chapter 3 of Joshua. We're going to begin reading in verse 5. And I've decided to spend a little bit of time on this account, because what I want to show here is that the conquest of the promised land, while the conquest of the promised land was one big miracle in and of itself, it was comprised of a number of individual miracles that the Lord wrought on behalf of the children of Israel. Joshua 3, starting with verse 5. Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders for you." You see, you know, I mentioned before the fear that the people felt was because they had heard of what the Lord had done. But the Israeli army that was coming would have looked pretty impressive. They would have been hardened by years of wandering in the wilderness. They've already defeated many enemies. It would have been real easy for them to say, "You know what? We don't need you, God. We'll try to do this ourselves." And if they had, they would have failed. As we saw last week, God doesn't give instructions for the capture of Jericho until Joshua bows down in worship. I think you have to commend them for their faith here. I think it would have been real easy for them to say, "You know what, I think we can do this." Verse 6, "And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and pass over, before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people." And as I just kind of alluded to, I find the use of the words "pass over" here interesting. I mean, it could just be we're going to pass over the Jordan. But we just read in Exodus that the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites immediately before they left Egypt, which essentially would have been immediately before he parted the Red Sea and drowned the army of Pharaoh. The Passover marked their deliverance from the bondage of sin. And here we have another passing over. We see the Ark of the Covenant, which would have included the mercy seat, the place of God's presence, pass over before the people, resulting in the parting of the Jordan River, which facilitates their entering of the promised land. The first account marks their deliverance from slavery. The second marks entrance into their rest. Our next reference makes it clear that entering the promised land was their rest. And it's a symbol of the rest that we have in Christ today. Hebrews 3, 17 and 18. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? This is obviously referring to the generation of unbelieving Israel that perished and never saw the promised land. And this is relevant for us today because we don't all experience God's peace. We don't all experience his rest. Entering into God's rest is not the same thing as being saved. Not every Israelite that died in the wilderness that failed to enter into his rest was unsaved. And I could probably give you a few examples, but we don't have to look any further than Moses. Moses died in the wilderness. And in his life, his physical life, he never set foot inside the promised land. But we see Moses appearing with the Lord on the mountain of transfiguration. So Moses is obviously saved. And I think it's interesting that he's able to come back with the Lord and stand on a mountain in the promised land. See, rest is not salvation. God's rest is something that's available to the believer. We've taught a few times on the peace of God. We're not going to redo that tonight. I just thought it was interesting. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when ye come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in the Jordan. In other words, don't try to cross it in your own strength. Go in and stand still. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you, and I'm going to paraphrase the rest, the inhabitants of the land. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, one out of every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. Now, if you look back at verse 5, you'll notice where Joshua says unto the people, the Lord will do wonders among you. Here in verse 13, it says that the waters shall stand upon a heap. Here's the first wonder. The waters are going to pile up. They're going to be held back by a supernatural dam. This is clearly describing a miracle. Verse 14, and it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water, For the Jordan overflows all his banks at the time of the harvest. You see, Scripture's real careful to let us know that the Jordan River was in full flow at this time. As far as we know, the Israelites had no corps of engineers. They didn't have anyone that could build a bridge under those circumstances. The only way they could have crossed, especially with a hostile enemy on the other side, an enemy which, as we saw last week, had been suppressed by the fear of the Lord, but still, the only way they could cross was by divine intervention. Reading on. That the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Adam, that is beside Zarethan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground, not with their feet ankle deep in the mud, on dry ground. Ever try to walk in the water like that and your feet go sinking in? No, this was dry ground, firm dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Now, obviously, this miracle is very similar to the parting of the Red Sea. And the similarities go farther than just the water being parted. Look at your next reference describing the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus 14:22. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground. Dry ground in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left hand. Scoffers don't like these accounts. They don't like the miraculous. And they have been striving probably since the Bible was written, but especially now when they think they have science on their side, to come for all sorts of explanations for this. One of the accounts or the explanations that I've heard, I actually heard a friend of mine, we were discussing this, is that they didn't really cross at the Red Sea. There was an arm of the Red Sea where the water wasn't very deep. It was more of a marsh than a sea. And that the Egyptians, because of their chariots, they couldn't cross after them because the ground was muddy. But the Bible says that the ground was dry. But imagine this. Think of this. If you were one of the generals of the most powerful army on the earth at the time, you come from a country that saw the Nile River flood every year, and you couldn't figure out how to deal with a little mud to carry out the order that was given you by Pharaoh. Could you imagine going back to him and say, they got away? And he asks, how? Well, they went across the mud. You know, Scripture makes it clear. Dry ground, the Red Sea, the Jordan River. God not only stopped the waters, he dried up the bed of the sea and of the river as well. And here's the point. Here's why I went into this a little bit. The Bible declares itself very clearly and unambiguously. It declares itself boldly and unapologetically. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It doesn't get any clearer than that. You couldn't make that statement any more direct. And it's best to accept that it's telling the truth. You see, if you're listening and you don't believe, reject it if you have to, but don't equivocate it and try to explain it away. God doesn't give you that option. He tells you what happened. And that reminded me of an excerpt about Jesus Christ by C.S. Lewis in the book Mere Christianity. in which he says that a person is limited to only three options when it comes to Jesus Christ. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Since he clearly claimed to be God, and we've looked at that earlier in this series, if he isn't God, and he knew he isn't God, then he was lying. If he believed that he was God, but wasn't, then he's a lunatic. So your last choice, because we know that he claimed to be God, is that he knew he was God, and he is God. And if that's the case, and it's the only viable option, that means that he's the Lord from heaven. C.S. Lewis makes this point, and then he writes, "You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. And Lewis closes this by writing, "It seems to me obvious that he was neither lunatic nor fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." Now, obviously, I agree with Lewis. But I don't think the Bible allows for alternate theories to the miraculous events it describes. Again, if you're listening and you don't believe it, you're free to reject those claims, but you reject them at your eternal peril. But don't try to have it both ways. Don't try to shoehorn human theories into the narrative and attempt to deny the miraculous. In fact, Scripture is very open with us about this. When something's a miracle, it tells us. Or at least it describes it so we can clearly see it. When something's done through natural causes or by God's providence, it tells us that as well. And I want you to consider the contrasts in our next two references. And the reason I chose these two is because at first glance, this can be one of those really difficult passages in Scripture to wrap our minds around. Look at the first reference, 2 Kings 1:10. "And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. That's clearly a miracle. That's divine intervention. And just so nobody questions God's motives here, the captain and his 50 had been sent by the Baal-worshipping king of Samaria to seize God's prophet. Now look at the next reference, 2 Kings 2:23 and 24. This is speaking of Elisha, Elijah's successor. "And he went up from hence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city." And that's what makes this a difficult passage. "There came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, 'Go up, thou go up, thou bald head.' And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth, not fire from heaven, two she-bears out of the wood and tear 42 children of them." That sounds pretty horrible. So let's clear that part of it up first. The word translated little children can be translated little children, but it can also be rendered as maturing and accountable boys. I checked several sources on this before I went with these two examples. The Amplified Bible renders it that way. The same word that's rendered little children here was used to describe Joseph when he was 17 years old. And there's numerous other examples in Scripture of this word being used to describe young men. Certainly, people who were old enough to be very dangerous, especially a mob like this one. And remember, we read about them taunting Elisha, but we have no idea what their ultimate intention was. No idea whatsoever if it was going to go beyond mocking. Henry Morris, in his commentary, writes that this was a gang of young hoodlums who had most likely been instigated by the prophets of Baal to ridicule God's prophets. So this was a direct challenge by the worshipers of the false god, by people old enough to know better. They were challenging not Elisha, they were challenging God through Elisha. And if you look at your next reference, it's not like they hadn't been warned. Leviticus 26, 21 and 22. "And if ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children." So like I said, I deliberately chose this example because for me it was a problem passage the first few times I wrote it. So I hope this helped in an understanding of that, if those words, little children, bothered you. It's also important to realize that over centuries of often very gross idolatry and disobedience, this type of response from God was very rare. It was the exception, not the rule. So what was happening here with these young men was obviously far more serious than it appears with just a casual reading of those verses. But my main point is this. In one incident, God deals with his enemies by the miraculous, divine intervention, fire from heaven. In another, he deals with them in what we would call providential means. And the Bible is clear which is which. God has no problem telling us if something that happens is not a miracle. So when we read of the miraculous, I think that's more evidence that it is in fact the miraculous. Because, like I said, God will tell you if it's not. Here in Joshua 3, we have the miracle of the stopping of the Jordan River. And again, God parts the Red Sea to deliver from bondage. He stops the Jordan River to bring into the promised land. And if we see the similarities, they were certainly not lost on the inhabitants of the land, as we saw last week. You don't have to turn here. It's Joshua 2:10. They were terrified. And one of the reasons they were terrified was the parting of the Red Sea, and now all of a sudden they see the miracle practically replicated right in front of them. Now the last thing I want to look at tonight is the fact that the conquest of the Promised Land was accompanied by two more powerful miracles. Turn to Joshua 6. We'll read about the first one, which is the fall of Jericho. Last week, we read the instructions for the capture of the city in Joshua 6, 2 through 5. Tonight, we're going to read about the actual event, beginning in verse 12. Verse 12, Joshua rose early in the morning. Now, that's a key phrase in Scripture, early in the morning. And one day we're going to, I hope, have time to study it. Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests, they must have gotten up early as well, the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. In fact, I think one of the things that early in the morning being used over and over in Scripture tells us is that when it comes to the Lord's work, When it comes to doing what He has called and equipped you to do, there's no time like the present. Reading on, and seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark went on continually and blew the trumpets, and armed men went before them. But the rearward came the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, "Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city." Verse 17, "And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her," where? "In the house." Again, they couldn't be outside the house and say, "Hey, I'm Rahab's cousin." They had to be in the house because she hid the messengers that were sent. We're going to look a little more at being inside God's provision next week. One more time tonight, I want you to turn this time to chapter 10. Look for verse 8. There's one more miracle in this account. One that shows just how unique the conquest of the promised land was. In this account, Israel is engaged in a very important battle. It's going to end up being the last really significant battle in the conquest of the promised land. They're battling with the kings of the Amorites. Joshua 10, verse 8. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not be a man of them stand before me." Now, for the sake of time, go to verse 11. "And it came to pass, as the enemy fled and were going down to Beth Haran, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them. More died with hailstones than whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still." Now this is a miracle. "And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hadst not to go down about a whole day." And I said that this was unique. "And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." And as I mentioned, this battle represented the final conquest of the promised land. All that was left was mopping up. It's only 2 chapters later that we see God beginning to give Joshua instructions on what to do now that they've conquered the land. Now, there are 2 more topics I wanted to get into, but we don't have time, so we'll stop here. We are done, and I want you to keep this in mind. We're done looking at the miracles involved in the conquest of the promised land. And again, what the reason we're doing this is when we start to consider the sin of idolatry in Joshua 24, Joshua is going to put forth a challenge to the children of Israel. And in their immediate past, they're going to have all these miracles to look back on when Joshua does this. That's why we've taken the time to go through this, to show this very clearly. There would have been no mistake in their mind that God had done all of this for them. And like I said, when we get to Joshua 24, we're going to see Joshua issuing this call to service and a challenge to serve the true God instead of false gods. But next week, I have a couple more passages in Joshua that I want to cover. I think they're going to add to our understanding moving forward. We're going to look at the cities of refuge, which are going to show us again the importance of being inside God's provision. And one other thing, if we have time, and we might, to start Joshua 24 next week also, but we should be out of Joshua and back into our main topic in Romans 12 in a couple, 3 weeks. So with all that in mind, thank you for your attention, and we'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Son, through whom you've done so much for us. You've provided us his blood, that scarlet thread that we've talked about, your plan of redemption that's unveiled for us through Scripture. We're so thankful for the blood that was shed for us. We're thankful that he's our refuge, and that once we're saved, once we trust in him, you place us in him. We couldn't get out even if we wanted to. We thank you for the Old Testament accounts that illuminate so much for us and that we can learn so much from. And I just pray, Father, as we move forward towards looking at the sin of idolatry, that, well, I'll speak for myself, that you'll minimize the amount of times that I turn my face, my thoughts, my time away from you and focus them on other things. We're just, again, Lord, we're so thankful, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yep, yep.
And we eat in him by his spirit every day. And our main goal to me is to try to present your body a living sacrifice. But what have you done? Is your reasonable service?
Yep. We'll get back to looking at that again, too. But I hope you're finding this little detour beneficial, because I am. I was going to do 1 week in Joshua, and I started learning so much that I felt I had to share it. So, thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? All right.